Wilmington, Delaware, and Paul serves at Grace Community Church there. Is this 11th year, starting 11th year? 13, two off. So I lost those 2 years. That's what happened. I got a 2 year slide here. Okay, starting the 13th year. Also, he was a graduate of the initial class of the Expositor Seminary in 2011. We call that the Golden Class. They don't call themselves that. The subsequent classes call them that. So just set a great standard for the rest of us. But I am so grateful to have Paul here. He's just been a dear friend, and I've learned from his shepherding and his preaching. And if you've, again, been around our ministry for a number of years, we have covered several of the resources that he has written because they are so well, just kind of they do so well at diving into just key issues of the Christian life. And so that's why I love about Paul's preaching and his writing. It's always incredibly relevant for all of us, just as we seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ in all sorts of areas in our lives. So I am grateful to have this opportunity. Also grateful for you all to have a break from listening to me every week. It's been a long year for that. And so we're going to end it on this note of just having a great time in God's Word in Philippians. So brother, why don't you come up, bring us to work.
Well, good morning to you, church. I bring greetings this morning from the saints gathered at Grace Community Church in Wilmington, Delaware, wherever that is. What a sweet thing it is to know that there's a sister church here in Orlando that's doing the exact same thing that our home church is doing back in Delaware this morning. Just such a wonderful fellowship between myself and your pastors. It's so wonderful to be back here at the church. Just love your pastor, Pastor Matt, so much. And of course, his dear family and his wife, Tiffany. And we're just so thankful to have the opportunity to be able to fellowship with them a little bit today and fellowship with you. And then, of course, Pastor Philip, who I was reminded, I preached his first Sunday here. So Philip and Lindsay, it's great to see them and all the work that the Lord's doing through them since their arrival here a couple of years ago. And just so excited for this church. I had the opportunity to preach at the Red Rhino building, where it was exponentially smaller, and then I had the opportunity to preach at the previous building, whatever kind of Spanish church building that was before, and then now to be back here again with the overflow wing opened up and extra overflow seating. It is so exciting to see what God is doing here in your midst. We're praying for you back in Delaware, praying for your church. Even had the opportunity, you've stolen some of our people, the Leandro and Priscilla and the girls, you've stolen some of them from Delaware, so Matt, you need to repent of that. But isn't it neat to see how the Lord can knit his people together, even from such a far distance? I pulled in the parking lot today and saw somebody that I knew from a long time ago. It's his first Sunday here, I believe, and ran into him in the parking lot. Sat in front of another brother who I know and has been at our church in Delaware before. So sweet the way the Lord brings his people together and allows us to share in a fellowship together. And of course, one of the things that binds our hearts together is the Word of God. So this morning we have the opportunity to study God's Word together. I'll invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians. This morning we're going to look together at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And I've titled this morning's message, Working Out Your Own Salvation. This morning we find ourselves in a passage that actually I, as a pastor, have received quite a few questions about. In the past, when I've had the opportunity to work especially on the subject of sanctification, this is probably the passage that I got asked about most frequently. Oh, you're studying sanctification. What about Philippians 2, 12, and 13? What do you make of that? And of course, the difficulty in understanding these verses is how we understand what Paul means when he says, work out your own salvation. I think as good Protestants, When you have the word work and salvation in the same verse, sometimes it can throw us for a loop. But I think we'll find in our study this morning that maybe this passage is a little simpler than we might think. So look with me, Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Over the last number of years, I've had the privilege of being able to go and preach in different places. And as you can imagine, one of my favorite places to go and preach was the several trips I've been able to make to visit missionaries in Italy and preach there. It's a tough assignment, I know. Of course, what makes it so tough is the food. One of the first things that you notice when you make a trip to Italy is the wonderful cuisine. And one of the things that stands out about Italian food is what makes it so good is the simplicity of it. It's just very simple. There's just a few very solid, very good ingredients that are carefully prepared with lots of love, and it's just wonderful. Italian recipes usually aren't that complicated, and I find that interesting because there's a lot of talk, even in our own country, about all the added ingredients and preservatives in our food that makes it, let's say, complicated. In comparison, genuine Italian food isn't all that complicated. It's very, very simple, but wonderful. And I think what Italian cuisine illustrates is that you don't have to overcomplicate something to get the most out of it. Sometimes the best things in life are simple. Sometimes the best things in life are straightforward. Some things need to be less complicated, not more complicated, in order for us to benefit from them. And I would say that this passage before us today is one of those things. Actually, Paul's command here to work out your own salvation, I think some people might complicate this command, but it's really not all that complicated. As I mentioned, sometimes we get confused because the words work and salvation occur in the same verse, and we're good Protestants, so that throws us for a loop. But really, as we'll see, that's not a problem. I think sometimes we get thrown off on this verse because we read that we're supposed to be active and we're supposed to be at work, but then we also read that God is sovereignly at work, and so we get thrown off by, wait a minute, if God is sovereignly at work, then how can we be responsible? But as we know, that's not a problem. God's sovereign and we're responsible, and the way to explain that is that the Bible says both of those things. So sometimes we get confused because we complicate a passage that's actually pretty straightforward. In fact, as we work our way through this passage this morning, I think you'll find that Paul's point, it's not only straightforward, but more than that, it's something that you as a believer in Christ Jesus, it's something you're probably already trying to do in your own life. Really, Paul's intention here in these verses is simply to compel us as Christians to live a faithful Christian life. Okay, Philippians, you say that you're saved. Now you need to live like a saved person. That's what Paul's driving at. That's what Paul means when he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's really a very simple command. And as we seek to understand this simple command with greater clarity this morning, I want to work through this passage by making five observations about what it means to work out your own salvation. Five observations that we're going to work through on what it means to work out your own salvation as a believer in Christ Jesus. And the first thing that we need to observe in this passage is we need to observe the command. We need to observe the command itself. We need to start by understanding what it means when Paul commands us to work out our own salvation. What is it that's required from us in this passage? And as I've already said, what might seem complicated, I think with careful examination, especially in the light of the rest of Scripture, we'll clear up any confusions we might have on this verse. And as we try to observe, what is this command requiring of us? Well, one of the first things that we need to notice is what this command is not requiring of us. In order to understand what it means to work out your own salvation, it helps us to understand what it does not mean, what it cannot mean. And what it cannot mean is that we are earning our salvation by our own good works. In fact, earlier in Paul's letter to the Philippians, Paul's already established that salvation is from God. In chapter 1 and verse 28, speaking of salvation, Paul says, but of your salvation, and that from God. So where does our salvation come? It comes from God, not from our works. And this is a point that Paul elsewhere has made abundantly clear. We are not saved on the basis of our own good works. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. So you cannot be saved on the basis of your own good works. If you're here today and you say, well, I believe in a God, I believe that there is a God who created all things, and I believe that one day I'll stand before that God, and my goal is to just do more good works than bad works, and that's how I'll get into heaven. If my good works outweigh my sins, that's how I expect to enter into eternal life. If you're here today and that's your equation for salvation, just understand that contradicts what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures are clear that by works of the law, by your own good works, you cannot be saved. There are a number of reasons for that, but one of the clearest reasons for that is because the standard of heaven is not pretty good. The standard of heaven is not one righteous deed more than your sins. Matthew 5:48 says, if you're going to enter into heaven, if you're going to enter into eternal life, then you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The standard of heaven, which is the standard of God, is perfect righteousness, and that standard has only been met by Jesus Christ, which means you cannot be saved by your own works. You can only be saved through faith in Christ Jesus apart from works of the law. In fact, back in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul goes on to say, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. To this, we could add 2 Timothy 1:9, which speaks of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So we were saved by God, clearly not on the basis of our works. Titus 3:5 says He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. The Scriptures are abundantly clear on this issue, that our own good works could never form the basis of our salvation. The Apostle Paul, along with the rest of Scripture, confirms that salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. You can only be saved before a holy God by believing in His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived a life of perfect righteousness, who died a perfect atoning death on the cross, and rose from the dead. It's this Savior who has ascended into heaven, who is seated on high, who intercedes for His people, that is the only way that a sinner like you or a sinner like me could be saved before God. Which means, when Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your own salvation, he does not mean that we need to work for our salvation. Is not teaching that works are the basis for our justification, for our salvation before God. So if that's not what he means, if he's not talking about a works-based salvation, then what is he talking about? Well, the word here that's translated work out, kater gazomai, it's a word that with rare exception has the idea of the outworking of something, the consequence of something, the result of something. So for instance, in Romans chapter 7, the outworking of sin is death. So if you sin, what's then the natural consequence of that sin? Well, sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. Or in Romans chapter 1, the outworking of shameless acts is the punishment or the wrath of God. So if you partake of these shameless acts, then the outworking of that, the result of that will be the wrath of God. In Romans 5, the word is used to describe the outworking of suffering, which is it produces endurance. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul uses this same word to say that the outworking or the results, the working out of our afflictions is that it leads to eternal glory. So our afflictions don't earn us eternal glory, but they prepare us and lead us to that eternal glory. All this to say, when Paul says that we need to work out our own salvation, he's talking about the outworking of our conversion. Paul's essentially saying that if you are a saved person, then that salvation that God has wrought in your life by his grace now needs to impact every area of your life. This is actually a very similar point that Paul is making here to what he makes in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is a very familiar passage. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So Paul is very clear in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we're saved on the basis of God's grace in Christ Jesus through our faith. It's not our works, it's his grace received through faith. That's how salvation works. But then he goes on in Ephesians 2:10 to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we're not saved by our good works, but we are saved for or unto the good works which God has prepared beforehand. Maybe it's simplest to put it this way. Your good works could never lead to salvation, but your salvation should lead to good works in your life. That's what Paul's talking about here. Paul is not teaching us to work for salvation. He's commanding us to live like people who have been saved by God. Actually, you'll notice at the beginning of verse 12, Paul connects these verses with the entire context of what he's been saying with the word therefore. Therefore, my beloved. Well, if he starts with a therefore, there's a connection with what's gone before. Well, what's gone before? Well, really, this entire section of Paul's letter to the Philippians began in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Actually, the Greek there could literally be translated, "You need to live like a citizen of the gospel of Jesus Christ." So now that you've been saved for the truth of the gospel, you need to live as if you're a citizen of the gospel, that your whole life now is oriented around the fact that you are owned by the gospel. More specifically, your whole life needs to be oriented around the fact that you are owned by the Lord of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Later in Philippians, Paul says that we are citizens of heaven. That's the mindset we need to have. So really, this entire section, Paul is encouraging his readers, look, if you say you're a Christian, you need to live like a citizen of the gospel. You need to live like a saved person. Which means, in chapter 2, verse 5, we need to have the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, live like a citizen of the gospel, think like Christ, and now in this same vein, in this same idea, Paul's saying, work out your salvation. Paul wants the Philippians to consider themselves gospel citizens. He wants them to cultivate the mind of Christ, and he wants them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, which are all just ways of saying that he wants the Philippians to live distinctively Christian lives. Which is why, despite a lot of the manufactured confusion about this passage, really the command is pretty straightforward. Paul is saying, if you say that you're a Christian, then live like it. There should be points in your life when you interact with other people and you just say, I'm not trying to sound judgmental. I'm not trying to sound pharisaical. But yeah, I'm a Christian. I have no idea what you're talking about. If you say that you believe in Christ, then really what you should be seeking to do as you work out your salvation is to bring every area of your life under the lordship of Christ Jesus. And that's really what Paul's talking about here. That's what the command is. But in order to better understand this command and how we can live it out in our lives, I think it's helpful, secondly, to observe the comparison that Paul makes. So we observe the command, work out your salvation. That's the command. But notice that Paul makes a comparison in this passage. He says, therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. In our English translation, there's a lot of words between that comparison and the command, but really, the comparison and the command go together. Paul is saying, just as you have always obeyed, so now keep working out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, the command to work out your salvation is related to this idea of obeying the Lord. Working out your salvation involves living a life of increasing obedience to God. That's Paul's point here. And the obedience that Paul is talking about here is a personal obedience. Paul says, just as you have always obeyed. Paul here is describing their behavior as Christians from the beginning as being obedient, that they responded to spiritual authority in their lives. When the Apostle Paul came preaching the gospel and declaring the lordship of Christ Jesus, they repented and they believed at great cost. Paul describes their response to Christ as obedient, which the word here, obedient, it's a Greek word that literally could be translated to listen under, to listen as someone who's under authority is the idea. It's actually the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Ephesians 6:1 when he says, children, obey your parents. Children have a responsibility to listen to their parents as those who have been placed under an authority by God. That's the idea. And when you transfer that to Philippians chapter 2, Paul is telling the Philippians, look, from the very beginning, you heard the truth, you listened to it as those who are under the authority of Christ Jesus. Which means working out your salvation involves continuing in that obedience. And again, just in case there's anyone still confused on this, our obedience doesn't earn our salvation. Christ's obedience to the point of death is sufficient for our salvation. In fact, in the same chapter, just a few verses earlier, it says of Christ that he was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's obedience is sufficient for our salvation. But our own personal obedience is required if we're going to live like saved people. You cannot live like a saved person and deny the most important truth of salvation, which is the truth that Jesus is Lord In fact, really, that truth that Jesus is Lord may be the linchpin, the very most important truth of all of Christianity. Jesus is Lord, and you can't live like a Christian if you deny that truth practically in your manner of life. That's why obedience is required, not for our salvation, but because as saved people, we recognize that Jesus is Lord. And by the way, that confession that Jesus is Lord, that life commitment, I'm going to live as though Jesus is Lord, I mean, it's my responsibility to obey him, that brings a great deal of simplicity to our lives, doesn't it? If I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, I'm not required to know the future. I don't have to figure out what's going to happen next. I don't have to guess at the secret will of God. We drove down here from Delaware and had a few car issues once we arrived that led to the purchase of a new used vehicle yesterday. So if I seem a little testy today, you'll know it's because I sat in a used car dealer half the day, right? But whenever you buy a car, it's like, well, which one do you pick? Especially a used car. Is this going to be a lemon? What can I do about that? How do I know what will happen? You know what? I'm not responsible for any of that. When it came down to us making our decision, we just had to say, okay, are we disobeying the Lord with this? No. Is it the wisest choice we can make given all the information we have? Yes. Okay, then we're going to do it, and then we're going to trust the Lord with the rest. When obeying the Lord becomes the priority of your life, it simplifies all those other things, doesn't it? I don't have to guess at what's going to happen. I don't have to be anxious about what's going to happen. I just have to seek right now in my circumstances to obey the Lord. As believers, we can live our lives with that one question: am I obeying what God has commanded me to do? Which means it's not always easy to make wise decisions as we seek to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But in general, we know, you know what it means? It means to just obey the Lord. Working out your salvation, it requires personal obedience. And to that, I would also say it requires a pattern of obedience. Paul's not talking here about perfect obedience. None of us will meet that standard. We will fail. We will disobey. We will sin. There's grace for that. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. That's true. If you're here today and you've never believed in Christ Jesus, that's true for you. If this very day you would repent and believe in Christ Jesus, all of your sins would be forgiven. But if you're here today and you've already done that, you're a believer in Christ Jesus. 1 John 1:9 was actually written to believers to say that the Lord continues to give you grace when you do commit sins. Confess it. Go to the Lord so that there's nothing between you and the Lord, and you'll receive his continued grace. We need that because we're never going to rise to the level of perfect obedience. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be striving towards a pattern of increasing obedience. I think one of the things that we have to be careful with as believers is as we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's to kind of rest back on past obedience. Say, oh man, I was at Redeemer back in the beginning in the Red Rhino days. I was figuring all that out. I did all that. It's somebody else's turn. Okay, I was obedient in the past, and that's good enough for now. At a previous church, I taught that Sunday school class for 20 years. I did my time. It's somebody else's turn. Paul's saying, look, as you obeyed in the past, so now keep obeying. This is a pattern of obedience that the Apostle Paul is talking about as believers increasingly submit all of their lives, all of their thinking, all of their heart affections to the Lord. Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling is really just the task of submitting every part of your life to the Lordship of Christ Jesus obediently. Paul did not want the Philippians to forget the way the gospel totally transformed their lives. He wanted them to keep working to bring the entirety of their lives and their thinking into submission to their Lord. And we must do the same thing. I think it's clear from Scripture and our own experience that when a person first comes to the Lord in salvation, there tends to be a major reordering of their lives. Everything changes. But then when you've been walking with the Lord for a period of time, the temptation is that you get to a point where you say, okay, that's enough. That's enough. The Lord has transformed my life enough. I think I'll hold on to the rest. Paul, with this comparison between obedience and working out your salvation, is saying, no, don't stop. You confess Jesus as Lord at your conversion. Now keep working to bring your entire life into alignment with that confession that Jesus is Lord. That's the point of this comparison. The command is to really live like a Christian. The comparison shows us that you do that by obeying the Lord. But then that brings us to a third observation I think would be helpful for us. So we continue in verse 12, we'll observe what we'll call the context. The context. And I don't mean the context of these verses. I'm talking about the context of our lives in which the Apostle Paul expects for us to obey this command. What is the context in which we're all going to seek to obey the Lord and work out our salvation with fear and trembling? And for the Apostle Paul, he expected us for us to strive after this command within the context of the local church, within the context of faithful discipleship, within the context of biblical shepherding. One of the things that's worth noting is that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, and really the letter that he wrote is a letter that's really all about body life. Paul uses the Greek word koinonia, which means fellowship, over and over in the book of Philippians. So some would say that the book of Philippians is all about joy, and Paul does talk a lot about joy, but it's always the joy that comes out of the body life or the fellowship of the church. And so when Paul talks about us working out our salvation, he's not talking about us, you know, becoming some kind of secluded monk who does this alone. He's talking about this taking place within the context of a healthy church life with other believers, with faithful shepherds. How do we know that? Well, notice Paul says, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Now, that phrase there, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, it actually modifies the command, work out your own salvation. It kind of looks in our English translations like that phrase goes with, just as you have always obeyed, whether in my presence or not. Actually, it's work out your salvation, whether I'm with you or whether I'm not with you. Really, Paul is repeating the same idea. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Remember I told you work out your own salvation is the same idea of let your life be worthy of the gospel or live as gospel citizens? He then says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Whether I'm with you or whether I'm absent. Paul's saying the same thing in chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation. Whether I, even though I'm in prison right now, I might even be executed, I don't know, but whether I make it back to you as I want to or not, what I want is for you to keep working out your salvation. And I think one of the things that's important for us to note is the fact that Paul even brings this up demonstrates how important discipleship is in Paul's mind. And the first thing that the Philippians were going to be worried about is how do we work out our own salvation? How do we figure out how to practically obey the Lord in every area of our life if Paul's not here to show us personally? Paul had originally come to them as a missionary and taught them truth. Paul had become a real-life paradigm of the Christian life for them. Actually, in chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." It shows how important discipleship, imitating mature believers, is as we seek to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul was hopeful that he would be released from prison and be able to go back to these believers in Philippi and further shepherd and disciple them personally. And for us, this clues us into the reality that it is really helpful to have godly influences in your life as you seek to live like a Christian. The presence of other more mature believers who can disciple you, the presence of godly shepherds as you have in this congregation, these are graces from the Lord that are going to help you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need that. You need that. What does it look like to pursue a career but also make the Lordship of Christ Jesus the highest priority in my life? What does it mean to raise children, but at the same time make sure I do so in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Well, certainly the Scriptures are a grace to instruct you, but as you seek to apply those biblical principles in your life, godly, wise, proven believers all around you is a huge benefit. I think sometimes, out of embarrassment, there's this idea of, you know what, I'm just going to take the Bible, I'm going to figure this out on my own so none of my church friends see how messed up I have this, and then once I figure it out on my own, then I'll have those friends over for dinner once I get my kids under control a little bit. When maybe we should be saying, hey, you raise kids, mine are out of control, what do I do? Or maybe it's some other area of your life. In Paul's mind, as believers are seeking to obey the Lord, working out their salvation with fear and trembling, they're doing it together within the context of the church. The importance of discipleship was key in the Apostle Paul's mind. But that being said, as important as discipleship is, as important as it is to get help from other believers, Paul definitely makes it clear, though, that it is your personal responsibility to pursue this command. And Paul does say, as in my presence, but much more in my absence. If I can't make it back to you, that is not an excuse for you guys to go defunct. If I can't make it back, that is not an excuse for you guys to close down the church. In fact, Paul even says, work out your own salvation. This is something that believers around you can help you with, but this is something that only you can obey in your own life. The Philippians had the opportunity to grow through discipleship, but they had the responsibility to cultivate personal convictions from the truth of God that would guide their lives. Philippians had a responsibility to cultivate a personal communion with God that would sustain their hearts. Philippians had a responsibility to work out their own salvation. Paul couldn't do it for them. Which means what Paul has in mind here is to kind of church, the kind of body life that benefits everyone, that leads to discipleship, that helps everyone as they're seeking to learn life patterns that are obedient to the Lord. But at the same time, what Paul has in mind isn't a life that is completely dependent upon other believers instead of the Lord. Really, what Paul's saying is you should be greatly encouraged by the fellow believers and the spiritual leaders in your life, but you should never become dependent upon them instead of being dependent upon the Lord. I see this a lot. People make appointments to see the pastor, and they'll come in, and they'll share with me some of the difficult life problems that they're facing, and they'll say, "Pastor, what should I do?" And one of the first questions that I've learned to ask is, have you prayed about it? Have you talked to the Lord about this? And I would say, well, it's above 50% of the people say, well, no, I haven't prayed about it. I just made an appointment with you first. So, well, you are confusing my ability to help you with God's ability to help you. We need to go to the Lord in prayer first over this difficult situation. It's good to go to your pastor. It's good to go to your friends in the Lord. It's good to go to those who are discipling you. But make sure at the same time you're dependent upon the Lord. Paul's exhortation demonstrates that when it comes to working out our salvation, discipleship is an invaluable grace, but we are responsible as individuals to keep this command regardless of who we have around us. This is the context in which we're going to be living out this command. Which leads to a fourth observation I want you to see from this passage. We observe the command. Work out your salvation is essentially live like a Christian. Then we saw the comparison. Paul compares it to obedience. You obeyed when you first heard the gospel and submitted to the lordship of Christ Jesus. Okay, well, that means this comparison shows us that working out your own salvation is just continually bringing every part of our life under the lordship of Christ Jesus. And then when we observed the context, we saw that that happens within the life of the church. But then fourth, I want you to see the character of this command. The character of this command. This command is not merely an external requirement. It does require external obedience. You have to actually obey to obey. But at the same time, as you're obeying, this command requires a proper heart attitude. As we seek to faithfully live out the Christian life, there are character qualities that are required for us to be faithful. Maybe you could put it this way. It's not enough to be right about what we do. We must be right about what we do with also the right heart attitude before the Lord. That's an especially important one. If you're married, you understand that you can be right and wrong at the same time, don't you? You can be right about the substance of the conversation. You can be factually correct, but the manner in which you're arguing for what is factually correct is completely fleshly, worldly, if not satanic. Yeah, but Pastor, I was right. Yes, but you are screaming at your wife about being right. That is not right. You are right and wrong about it. That, of course, is not what we want. We don't want to sinfully and in a fleshly way be telling our kids how right we are and how wrong they are. We want to be factually correct, but also in our hearts, with our attitude, we want to be right with the Lord about it. Which means when it comes to working out your salvation, we have to remember where Paul says, with fear and trembling, with reverence and trepidation. The terms that Paul uses here They're always terms that express a humility before the authority and the magnitude of God. How often do you stop and think about how big God is? I mean, just devotionally, in your own communion with God, in your own walk with God, how often do you think about how big God is? When Paul says that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's a reminder of the immensity, the infinitude of God, and also his infinite authority over us as his creation. I think sometimes our familiarity with truth and our familiarity with God can rob us of a proper fear of God. You hear these people that say, oh yeah, I died for a few minutes, and I went to heaven, I saw God, gave him a big hug, gave him a high five, and then I came back to life, and now I'm going to write a book about it. I got a couple problems with that. One, Paul actually was called up to heaven, and the Lord did not allow him to write about it. Read his letters to the Corinthians. If the Apostle Paul wasn't allowed to write about it, something tells me some kid who went to heaven shouldn't be writing about it either, even if it did happen. But the other thing is, it didn't happen. It didn't happen. Because if anybody truly saw a manifestation of the glory of God, there would be no high fives, there would be no hugging, it would be fall on your face in fear and trembling. We need to remember the intense purity of the God that we serve. Proverbs 28:14 says, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. How many times do we fall into calamity as we seek to work out our salvation because we forget about the fear of the Lord? Friend, it is a fearful thing to disobey the creator of the universe. If you do not know Christ, it is a very fearful thing because the Bible says that the wages of sin is eternal death in hell. It's a fearful thing to walk in constant disobedience to the creator by rejecting his son, Jesus Christ. But even for those who have already been promised forgiveness, even for those who have already been justified by God, it's still a fearful thing to walk in disobedience to the Lord. When I was a child, I knew that my father loved me. He still does. And nothing would or is going to change that. But as a child, I also feared disobeying my father, not because I would lose his love, but because I knew that he would lovingly and thoroughly discipline me. Well, this is the kind of reverent fear that we need to teach children through parenting and discipline. But more than that, it's the kind of fear that we need to cultivate in our own lives as we walk with the Lord. One commentator writing on these verses says, Paul's God, while a God of love, is not a soft teddy bear God. He is a God to be reckoned with. And that's exactly right. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So our salvation, if you believe in Christ Jesus, you are a citizen of the kingdom and nothing can take that away. But then Hebrews 12 goes on and says, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As we seek to work out our own salvation, we need to keep in mind just how big our God is and show him the reverence and respect that he deserves. And at the same time, our reverent fear should also be seasoned with a humble trembling. a humble trepidation, with fear and trembling. If the fear is a reminder of how big God is, the trembling is a reminder of how small, minuscule, piddling we are. The idea of trembling, no matter what context, whether you're reading the ancient context, you're reading the Bible, no matter what the context is, anytime you see somebody trembling, it's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of smallness. It's a sign of vulnerability. Well, I've got news. That describes us. We love to pridefully project strength. Oh, I got this. Nothing's going to hold me back. Do you know who I am? But in reality, and in light of God's immensity, we have to recognize just how small and weak that we are. In the verse before our passage, speaking of Christ, the Father, because Christ humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of death, the Father has and will exalt him so that at the name of Jesus, verse 10, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When you realize that you are living your entire life before the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, it should cause you to tremble in awe of that Lord. Isaiah 66, 2, God says, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. Who's the one who's walking closely with the Lord? Who's the one who's receiving the grace of the Lord? Who's the one whose communion with God is rock solid? Who's the one who is working out their salvation? The one who's fearing and trembling. Because Isaiah goes on to say, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Sometimes I think a unique temptation for churches like my church and your church is to think of the Bible as a book to be mastered rather than recognizing that the Bible is a book that masters you. You're going to come to that hermeneutics class, I'll call it what it is, you're going to come to that hermeneutics class that's offered by your church, and you're going to study God's Word, not so that you can master everything that God's Word says, but so that Christ's Lordship through the Scriptures can master every part of your life. Why? So that you can serve the Lord, as Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There's a certain character that comes with somebody who's faithfully working out their salvation. And the character of that is not prideful, it's not boastful, it's not Mr. or Mrs. Know-it-all. It is a person who fears and trembles before the Lord. That's the character of this command. But then, I want you to see one last observation. Okay, the command itself. We saw work out your salvation. It's not that complicated. Just live like a Christian. Paul compares this command then with obedience. Okay, how do you live like a Christian? Obey the Lord Jesus Christ with your life. It's actually pretty straightforward. And then you do that within the context of other believers and the life of the local church. And then you do that with a hard attitude of fearing and trembling. Reverent trepidation before the Lord. But on top of these observations we've already made, I want you, especially looking at verse 13, to observe what we'll call the cause of this command. The cause. You might put it this way. Where's the strength going to come from to do this? It's simple, but it's not easy, is it? Every area of your life, every thought of your mind, every affection of your heart submitted to the Lordship of Christ Jesus? Simple, easy, no. How are you going to do that? Well, the answer is that the only hope that we have to faithfully live out the Christian life is the enabling grace of our God. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's going to require hard work on our part and a lot of effort, but this is not a self-reliant endeavor. And Paul wants us to be very clear about this. Working out your own salvation, believer, is going to require an ever-growing dependence upon the grace of God. That's why Paul says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And in this case, we recognize that the sovereign and gracious work of God in our lives is not a contradiction to our own personal responsibility. Instead, it's the basis or the source or the cause of us fulfilling our personal responsibility. As you read verse 13, one of the things that might echo in your mind is later in chapter 4, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And he was talking about being content in destitute circumstances. As you read verse 13 here in chapter 2, you should have in your mind, okay, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and I can do nothing without the strength of Christ. I need God to continually be at work by his grace in my life if I'm going to obey this command. And notice when Paul says, "For it is God who works in you," notice the present tense there. Paul does not say, "It is God who worked in you," past tense. It's God who brought you to conversion. Now here you go, figure it out all by yourself. No, God's work in the life of a believer is ongoing. When God saves someone, he stays with that someone through the Spirit of Christ. So it's not just that God worked in the past for your conversion, it's that he continues to be at work in you for your growth and sanctification. Specifically, Paul describes this work as God accomplishing his will and his work in you. God is accomplishing his will and his work in you. Okay, what does that mean? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "This is God's will for you, your sanctification." What's God's will for your life? If you're not married, I don't know who you're going to marry. If you're married and you have kids, I don't know what the future holds for your kids. There's a lot of things that I don't know about what God has planned for your life. But here's what I do know. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, God's will for your life is that you would grow in sanctification, literally holiness. God's will for you is holiness. And the work that God does in your life is in line with his will. He is working in your life to grow you in holiness and to make you more effective and useful to him in ministry. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." What is God working in our lives? He's working holiness in our lives. He's growing us in conformity to the image of his Son, Christ Jesus, and he's making us more useful to the ministry of the gospel. And the fact that It is God's grace that's ultimately the cause of our good works. The fact that it's only through the enabling help of God that we can obey this command, that's humbling, isn't it? When I look at my life and say, you know what, not perfectly, but genuinely, I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling, I know that God is the one who gets the glory for that. That doesn't puff me up. That's just another crown of grace that gets given back to the Lord. It's humbling. But you know, it's also motivating, isn't it? Because I know that God is graciously at work within me, I also know that I have a responsibility to be a good steward of the manifold grace that He has shown to me. I want to be a good steward of the grace that God's given me to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. I don't want to be the steward that gets one talent and buries it in a hole in the backyard. Some of you got way more talents than I did. But the few talents I got in terms of grace and spiritual gifts, I want to use them as best I can for God's glory. That should be the heart of somebody working out their salvation with fear and trembling. You don't want to bury your talents. You want to be motivated to make the best use of God's sanctifying grace that you can. And why? You want to make use of the grace that God has shown to you for the same purpose that God has shown that grace to you in the first place. Notice Paul says it's God who works in you both to will and to work. And then he says, why? For His good pleasure. God is working in us and through us for the same purpose He does all things, the fulfillment of His eternal will. Our salvation, our sanctification, the grace of God in our life, it's all aimed at the same purpose, the ultimate glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, it says, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. God has ordained all things for the glory of His name. And He ordained our salvation so that He could be glorified through us. Which really adds even greater clarity to this command, doesn't it? As we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we recognize that we do so by God's grace and for God's glory. The only way we can do it is because God's at work in us, and the reason we do it is for His good pleasure. Which really brings us all the way back to what I said in the beginning. Over the years, I've gotten a lot of questions from confused people about this passage, but I don't really think that the command is all that complicated. Paul is simply commanding us to live a life of submission to God that is consistent with the salvation of God. He's calling for Christians to live like Christians and to do so by God's grace and for God's glory. That's why I said at the beginning, not only is this passage pretty uncomplicated, it's probably something that you as a believer are already seeking to do. Or at least I hope so. If you're here today as a believer in Christ Jesus, this passage is just another way of describing God's will for your life. That as somebody who's been saved by Christ, that you would live under the lordship of Christ. That you would work out your own salvation by His grace and for His glory. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for the clarity of Your word. We thank You that we can go to the Scriptures and find answers. We thank you that even when we have questions about the Scripture, we can dig deeper and find those answers by your Spirit. Lord, I pray today that the clarity of this passage would weigh upon us. Lord, I pray that by your grace you would help us to live lives that are submitted to the Lordship of Christ Jesus in every area. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be good stewards of the grace that you have shown us so that we might bring you more and more glory. Lord, I pray especially for this sweet church. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bless this church. I pray that you would bless this church with sweet body life. I pray that you would bless this church with new conversions. Lord, I pray that this year that they would have to have more baptisms than they've ever had before. I pray that through your grace, blessing their faithfulness, that they would see more and more people coming to Christ. Lord, I pray for the children of this congregation as they grow up hearing the truth, as they grow up seeing their parents seek to obey the truth. Lord, I pray that you would do a saving work in each one of these children. Lord, I pray for the members of this church. May they be faithful. There's a great deal of work to do. I pray that you would empower them for that work and help them to do it together with joy, knowing that they're serving you and serving one another. And Lord, I pray for the pastors of this church. Lord, I thank you for their faithfulness to your word. I thank you for their love for their sheep. And I thank you for their willingness to set aside their own comfort in order to serve your church. Lord, may you continue to protect those shepherds so that they can protect your sheep. Lord, I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.